From Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Please be seated.
Good evening, everyone. Tonight we are going to attempt two Old Testament books. We continue our walking through the Bible. We will see how that goes. Hopefully you've picked up a guide or something to take notes on as we go through this, questions that we will answer. We have been studying the books of wisdom, as I mentioned, to our young people a moment ago. And just as a reminder, the book of Job answers the question, how to suffer, Psalms, how to pray, Proverbs, how to live, Ecclesiastes, how to truly enjoy life, and then the Song of Solomon, how to love. Those are the questions that are asked and answered divinely in those books of wisdom. Thomas Wolfe wrote, "For all that I have seen and learned, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it is the most lasting and profound." Thomas Wolfe wrote that. I think he is spot on. It is one of those books, and I've probably mentioned this to us before by way of sermons or either class. This is a book that that years ago I was encouraged to once a month sit down and read Ecclesiastes. Just take a moment. It doesn't really take that long to read through it. And 12 chapters and you're done. But it is profound, as Wolfe noted as well. It is probably something that has stuck with me through the years too. Something that I always kind of go back to. Something that is always right there for me when I'm answering questions or when I'm trying to work through something myself. This is something that I've gone back to on a number of occasions. Words from the preacher. If you'll notice chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then drop down to verse 12. The preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes means preacher. It is the words of the preacher. But it is a lesson on perspectives, especially when you think about some of the key phrases that we'll talk about here in just a moment. But ultimately, man's fate without God is fatal, while man's fate with God is fantastic. The first 11 chapters focus on the values of life without God. It was an experiment, if you will, that Solomon had run in his own life, trying to seek wisdom, trying to find joy through every avenue of life, if you will, every aspect of life, and then the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. So let's answer a couple of questions. Who wrote it? When was it written? Written, at least the majority of which was written by Solomon, the preacher, king of Israel. As we noted in chapter 1, verse 1, also in verse 12, this is the very son of David. This is Solomon. He was given that great wisdom, 2 Kings 4 and verse 32. And he expresses that wisdom. One thing that stands out in Ecclesiastes is that this was written probably much later in Solomon's life. And so when you think about maybe some of the songs that he wrote, the Proverbs and so forth. This seems to be written on the end of that time frame, almost looking back and seeing the things that he had sought, seeing the things that he had gone through, the experiences of life. What did he learn from all of that? Well, vanity of vanities. All is vanity is the point that he tends to make. But he's writing this as an older, even wiser Solomon, I would say. And so written in the latter portion of Solomon's life around 975, or maybe just a little bit before that. To whom was it written? It would have been written to Israel. It would have been handed down, obviously, to them as books of literature, books of wisdom for them. And so it would have been given, handed off to Solomon's sons. Clearly, there was a message in the wisdom literature, at least that which Solomon had anything to do with writing, that was clearly directed toward his sons. But certainly it is preserved for all of mankind by God himself. Now, the why. Why was it written? Well, it is a sermon of sorts. These are the words of the preacher. And so when you sit down and read the words of the preacher, what are you reading? You're reading a sermon, essentially, and with very vivid illustrations a great deal of wisdom, certainly, that goes along with that. It is about the meaning of life. When you have people that will come to you, that you talk to, or you strike up a conversation with, and they're saying, you know, I'm really just trying to figure out life and what is it all about. This is a great book to send them to. This is because he goes through all of his life and the things that he was trying to figure out, the things that he was experimenting with, trying to bring him joy. They didn't really bring joy. They didn't last in any way. Money, fame, any of those things that he had, none of that even lasted. But ultimately, it was boiled down to what is the good life? It is that which is lived in God and following God. There are some key verses, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 12, 13, and 14, we'll get to here in just a moment. But there are some key words and phrases. The key word is vanity. 37 times you will find that phrase being used. And so in quite a short book, in a short writing, vanity is used 37 times. Key phrase, under the sun. Versus, when you get to chapter 12, you have God's view, God's perspective, if you will, from above the earth, above the sun. So you have that which is under the sun used 29 times. And Solomon in his writing, remember, this is his perspective in life, in this world. This is what he was experimenting with. This is what he was trying to figure out about life. And so he's trying to figure out all of these things that are yet under the sun. But when you get to chapter 12, and he's figured out the point of it all, when he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments, that's God's perspective. That's what he has finally learned in his life. And so you'll find the phrase, all is vanity, as a key phrase as well. Chapter 2 then, verse 24 and 25, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil or in his work. This also, he said, I saw is from the hand of God. And so this is what God expects. This is what God has proposed for man. But he says, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And so he starts working through the issues of life, and even thinking about his labor, his work, his toiling in this life, and all of those things. And yet, he says, apart from God, who can eat or who could have any kind of enjoyment whatsoever? And so he's learning some valuable lessons in life. Ecclesiastes 12, where Matthew read a moment ago, verse 13, let's add verse 14 to that as well. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so this is the end of the book. And what I find, I think, most interesting is chapter 12, if we were to say what one of the key chapters, this is certainly it, chapter 12. Here the preacher looks at, again, from now God's perspective, not just man's perspective, not his own perspective under the sun, but rather above the sun, God's perspective. and he begins to express what is the real meaning and find a purpose in his life. And he draws this conclusion that after it's all been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. That is the whole of man. Jesus expressed it as well for Christians, for those of His followers. The Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things," he said, "which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." And I think those are key verses for us. And so if you're in Ecclesiastes, somewhere there in the beginning, right outside of that, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, because it is going to keep coming up, that idea. In chapter 12, you have really the end of chapter 11. In verse 9, he makes this statement. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let the heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." And so he's saying, live your life, but understand that there is a judgment coming. And so you have a responsibility to that. God is going to bring every secret thing into judgment, is what he's going to say at the end of chapter 12. And so he says, "Remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth," he says, "are vanity." Because ultimately, he says, they too pass away, right? And so he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And so he's talking about how fast youth is spent in life and how quickly it truly goes. And I've heard people say, and the older that I get, I truly believe time seems to be going a lot quicker than it did way back when. In verse 2, he says, "While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, those that look out of the windows be darkened." He's talking about the eyes, the teeth, and the frailty of life. He says, "When they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." He's talking about the end of life. And so he's gone very quickly from, "Oh, young man, rejoice in your youth, but understand that there is a day of judgment that is coming, and youth is often spent in vanity," he says. "So remember now thy Creator in the days of youth." And he makes the statement one more time in verse 8, "Vanity of vanities," said the preacher, "all is vanity." And then he goes to the end and says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And so this is where Solomon has gotten to in his life at this point in time. I'll give you an outline. Maybe one of a couple outlines. I'll just give you this one on the screen, though. Chapters 1 and 2, the search for the meaning of life. Chapters 3 to 6, the observations from that life. And then chapters 7 through 12, he gives counsel for life. Guy and Woods divided the book in this fashion. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 being kind of an introduction to the idea of vanities and so forth. Solomon is then seeking happiness, and that's through the next chapters. He's seeking happiness in wisdom. He's seeking happiness in wealth and prominence, in power, prestige, pleasure, worldly pleasures. And then ultimately he discovers, though, that genuine happiness is not in wisdom, wealth, and prominence. And that all the way into chapter 9. And so then the conclusion in chapter 12. There are, just like Proverbs, there are a number of truths that are expressed in the New Testament as well. There is a time to die. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There is a time for judgment in that idea as well. We will leave this world empty-handed, so to speak. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, all men are sinners, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, that idea is found in this book as well. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, cast thy bread upon the waters. In other words, do good unto all men. And you can see where that seed then will spring up later and the influence that it has. Be not rash with your mouth. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Jesus explained rash words, idle words, and so forth in the Sermon on the Mount. God will bring every work into judgment. Chapter 12 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. On and on, you could go and spend your time and find those New Testament references. But it does pair very well, I would say, personally, with the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus himself taught. And so we find then Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is our preacher. Hebrews writer makes this statement, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the very Son of God is our spokesperson. He is the one who has spoken to mankind, given us God's Word. In John chapter 6, in the conversation with Jesus, Peter answers Jesus and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that Thou art the Holy One of God. You have the words of life. Christ is our preacher. And sometimes maybe we forget. We talk about Christ as our Savior. Yes, absolutely, He is our Savior, but He was also a preacher. And so He was preaching the very truth from the Father. All right. The Song of Solomon. I didn't know that I could do two in a night, but we're going to... Looks like we're going to get through it. One of my instructors, one of my favorite instructors, Brother Curtis Cates, who's passed on now, made this statement about the Song of Solomon. He says, it is the greatest work ever on true married love. It is a must reading and study for those of us contemplating marriage and for those of us who are married. And then he would make this point, brethren, read the instructions. It is an instruction book, if you will, for true married love. The who and when. Again, this is written by Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which it says, which is Solomon's. And so, you will find Song of Solomon, a very intimate writing between the king and his bride. And it is quite intimate in that sense. It is beautiful. There are passages that remind us of such as he calls her my beloved. They have pet names for each other in that sense, and so it's a beautiful picture of married love. It would have been written, if it's written by Solomon, then it's going to be written somewhere between 1015 and 975 BC. It would have been written to Israel and yet preserved by God for all mankind. And so it is something for us to learn as well, according to Romans 15 and verse 4. Why was it written? Well, it's a love song. And probably someone has once stated that it was probably the choicest, if you will, of Solomon's 1,000-plus song collection that he had written, 1 Kings 4 and verse 32. And it is lessons literally on married love. It emphasizes the importance of delaying such intimacy until the day of marriage. Frank Dunn mentions in his book. And you see that in chapter 2 and verse 7. He makes the statement, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Chapter 3, verse 5, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, until he please. Chapter 8, verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. And so, again, Dunn's point was it emphasized the importance of delaying such intimacy until the day of marriage. And so it is written, it is a very beautifully written passage of Scripture. Song of Solomon, again, teaches Israel about that kind of love. It has been talked about how exactly to interpret it. Do we interpret this figuratively, talking about the mutual love of Christ and the church? And certainly it could point to that. Is it an allegory showing God's true bride, Israel, chose to follow the faithful prophet of God, the king of Israel? What is it exactly that it is meant to be? And I think we can look at it, we can read it for what it is to begin with. It is lessons on married love, but certainly it has a point to be made. It talks about the rose of Sharon and some other choice passages. His banner over us is love, is a phrase that we know very well that comes from chapter 2 and verse 4 as well. And so there's a number of ways that one might interpret the book. But certainly there are lessons, real lessons, that we can learn concerning love. It is the foundation. We know it to be the scheme of redemption. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so when we start thinking about it being an allegory, or thinking about it in a figurative sense, or metaphorically looking forward down the path toward the church, we think about God's true love. And so it helps to explain why God would establish His covenant with man. And so, and part of that is seen in this back and forth conversation between the king and his bride. And it goes back and forth in that way. And so it helps to explain some of that. It helps to see not just their picture of love that they have for one another, but it helps us to see something about God and His love for mankind. Some keys to understanding. We'll get to our key verses in just a moment. But the word beloved, as I mentioned, is mentioned 28 times. The word love, 26 times. And a key phrase is found in chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And so he says, draw me. And so there was this picture then. We are drawn to God because of his great love that he has shown to mankind by the sending of his only begotten Son. Key verses, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am His. One of the things that you pick up on very quickly when you're talking about married love is that commitment between God and His people, between a husband and a wife, as they faithfully have their roles and responsibilities, which they emulate Christ and His church. We have chapter 6 and verse 3, I am my beloved. Beloveds, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Again, chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And so while we see this obviously as a picture of true love and their commitment for one another, you have chapter 8 as it begins to close out. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And so again, understanding this comes from the wise man Solomon in his writing, this is about that commitment, one who would give up that commitment. But he also talks about jealousy when it comes into play, that it's as fierce as the grave and it's flashes of fire. It's the very flame of the Lord. But what are we reminded about in the New Testament? We're reminded about God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God. He wants our love toward Him. An outline for the book. The king courts his bride, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, 6 verses through chapter 5, verse 1 is the king claims his bride, and then the king communes with his bride. And so you see the oneness that they share as a married couple from chapter 5, verse 2 onward. Main people in the book, you have Solomon, who is, a.k.a. he is known as the Beloved. And then you have this young Shulamite maiden. And then you have the court ladies who are mentioned, the daughters of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, the brothers of the maiden. These are people that come as characters, if you will, who are there in play. Certainly there is a role that they play in the story. But it is a great story of married love and commitment. And that brings us then to Christ Himself, because He is the bridegroom of the church. The church is His bride. We're reminded in Matthew 25 and verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." In John chapter 3, 29 and 30, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, this my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." This was John the Immerser's statements concerning Jesus. And so he says, "I must decrease, but I rejoice as the friend of the bridegroom who is standing by and able to rejoice with this wedding that is taking place between the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and His kingdom, Christ and His church." So we think about these two books tonight. There is much to learn in the books of wisdom. I would also been meaning to share with you another resource that I found a while back. Actually, I'd forgotten that I had had it. Is an outline book that Rob Whitaker put out. Rob Whitaker's working with House to House, Heart to Heart. He does the personal evangelism classes and so forth. Rob, some years ago, wrote an outline of each of these books that we're going through as well. Similar material to what I'm presenting to you, but he has that in book form, in a bound booklet, if you will. And so you can check that out. I'll get the actual title for you and share it with you if you're interested in it. But anyway, as we close tonight and we think about the wisdom of Solomon, one of the great lessons of Solomon that he certainly learned in his life was ultimately these things in life, what truly matters, what truly brings happiness and rejoicing is serving God and serving God faithfully. And so he says, let's hear the end of the matter. Let's hear the conclusion of it all. And this is what I figured out after all of this time. Fear God and keep His commandments. That is the whole of man. And for us, it begins with walking with Christ, obeying the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, and then continuing day by day to walk faithfully in service to Him. And so if there's a way that we could help you and encourage you tonight, if you have a need, please come to the front while we stand, while we sing.